And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let me hand over to Phil.
Thanks, Naomi, and welcome, everyone. Good afternoon to you, and a particular welcome to you if you're perhaps visiting or you're new with us today. It's great to see you. And we are carrying on in our journey through the book of Acts, and we've come now to chapter 4, and a bit of a challenging one this lunchtime. There's so much in this passage, and we're not going to be able to cover everything, but I hope we'll be able to see the big things as we go through it together. True Christianity is hotly opposed in our culture today. You will know in your workplaces that the message of Jesus and salvation in him is not warmly received. Speaking to someone the other day, he was talking to me about the situation in France. So apparently in France, it's even stricter. So that actually if a Christian in a workplace in France were to sort of say something along the lines of, "I believe in Jesus and that everyone needs to believe in him too," it would be straight before HR without any question. Whereas I think in the city here in London, there's at least a possibility that you might get away with it. In France, it's a bit different. If you're not a Christian here today with us and you're looking into things, you may have this question, that if it is true about Jesus and who he says he is, then why is he dismissed and disparaged by our culture as a whole? For us, if we are Christians here today, the idea of proclaiming the gospel in our workplaces, well, we know it's right. We know we should be about that kind of work in honor of Jesus. We know people need to hear about him because they're heading for judgment. We know that the message is good news, and yet we'd rather keep our mouths shut most of the time. I mean, we're all natural cowards. You know, the Monty Python, Brave, Brave Sir Robin ran away. You don't know that, but that's okay. I know it. Go and look it up if you want. We're all natural cowards, and I'm the foremost of them. as we read this amazing and gripping account in chapter 4 of Acts, I think God's intention is that we might have our mouths opened to proclaim boldly the message of Jesus. Three big things God is saying through this scripture. Number one, there will be opposition. There will be opposition, so don't be surprised. Just look down at 4 verse 1 again. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. One of the best film titles out there, in my view, is the film title, There Will Be Blood. It's a Daniel Day-Lewis film. I think he got an Oscar for it. I've seen it. I can't actually remember what happens in the film. But it is one of the best film titles out there, I think. There Will Be Blood. If Luke could have written a title for chapter 4 of Acts, I suggest he could have used the title, There Will Be Opposition. And then by chapter 7, as we read on in Acts, and the stoning of Stephen, there will be blood. Because as the rest of this first section of Acts unfolds in Jerusalem, it is the story of growing opposition to the gospel, but utterly ineffective. Notice in verse 1, they don't just come to them, they come upon them. Do you see that? The priests, the captain of the temple, that's the head of the temple police, the Sadducees, a well-respected religious group, come upon them. Peter and John are preaching in the temple in Solomon's portico, which is a colonnade in the temple complex. Peter gets to give his sermon. The temple is big enough that it would take the powers that be at least some minutes probably to gather themselves and get to them. Peter's had time to preach his sermon. He's had time perhaps for some more words of explanation, but probably not long before they're discovered and the powers that be come upon them. Verse 2, they are greatly annoyed, infuriated, enraged even. Just want us to notice three things about this opposition that Luke, I think, is drawing out for us. Number one, it is opposition to the message of salvation in Jesus. Did you see that? Verse 2. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The opposition will come, and it will come in opposition to the message of good news of salvation in Jesus. They were probably not annoyed about the message of resurrection from the dead. After all, that was pretty standard Jewish belief of the time. Many would have held to that. But rather, they were annoyed because they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That God's salvation must be found in Jesus, in his name. It's almost as if it's the name of Jesus that they take objection to. There are, of course, immediate similarities to today. People don't mind so much if we talk about a general hope that we may all have beyond death. We will be applauded or at least tolerated for holding any number of different views about what happens after we die, the peace of non-existence, going to be with relatives, some kind of heaven for all. We may even be allowed to talk about the Bible and Christianity without attracting this kind of annoyance. But if we insist that salvation must and can only be found in Jesus, as they did, well, that's when HR springs into action, to fall upon the Christian group and tell it can't make exclusive claims. Luke shows us that there will be immediate opposition, even to the good news of resurrection and life in Jesus. Secondly, notice the opposition will be powerful. Verse 5, On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Imagine the scene. This is the Sanhedrin, which I'm told included 71 members of the ruling elite. We know about Annas and Caiaphas. They had to do with the trial of Jesus a few weeks before. John and Alexander, we don't know anything about, but Luke names them as they must have been significant figures at the time. Apparently the Sanhedrin would sit in a wide semicircle, the equivalent of the Prime Minister, the Cabinet, some of the key members of the House of Lords, High Court judges, the Chief of Police, were all there in a wide semicircle. All of that culture's power arranged against three nobodies. Peter, John, this guy who'd been healed. There will be opposition to the good news of salvation in Jesus, and it will be led by the powerful cultural forces of the day. It will have the backing of power and of the brightest and best. And the church, or the Christian, will be weak nobodies by contrast, just as Peter and John were common men, uneducated, as it says in verse 13. That, of course, is exactly the usual dynamic in the city. Christian groups fighting HR for the right to exist, let alone to proclaim the gospel. Notice thirdly, there will be opposition, and it will be so absolutely hard-hearted. I think Luke makes this clear in the way that he recounts this. What I mean by this is that there will be no concern for truth, only for power. Verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't that remarkable? They have there in front of them the living, breathing evidence of a man who has just been healed, 40 years old, healed in the most dramatic way. They themselves admit that they can't deny it. I'd love to think, how did Luke get access to this? You know, how does he know this? It must have been leaked from one of the 71. We hear later that some of the priests, a great many of the priests, come to faith. So perhaps it was one of them who told him of this conversation. They themselves can't deny it. They wish they could, but they can't. Presumably suggestions have been made. What if could we disappear him, this man? No, we can't disappear him. Everyone's seen him already. It's too late. Here is the risen Jesus holding out his arms to these rulers one more time with yet more evidence that he is the Messiah. But they're not interested in the truth. There will be opposition, but it will be so hard-hearted when presented with the evidence that Jesus really is the author of life. Because what they want is not the truth, but to hold on to their power, which Jesus threatens to undermine. Do you notice also they have no concern for the goodness of Jesus? Verse 9, see what Peter draws attention to at the beginning of his speech. If we are being examined today concerning the good deed of a crippled man, Peter says, look, you've dragged us here to examine us concerning a healing, a wonderful thing that's happened. The first thing Peter points to is the goodness of Jesus. Jesus brings life and salvation for people. But such is their hardness of heart that they neither care about the truth nor the good that Jesus brings. They just want him out so that they can hold on to their power. So there will be opposition. Don't be surprised. It is so hard-hearted. And maybe you're not a Christian here. You're looking into things today. And one of the questions you have, as I said earlier, is Why, if this is true, did so many of the brightest and best and powerful reject Jesus? Well, here is part of the answer. In every culture, in every age, there has always been hard-hearted opposition to the message, the good news message of salvation in Jesus, especially from the powerful who want to hold on to the status quo, to their power. Well, secondly, the second big lesson I think Luke wants to show us is that there will be opposition, but it can't stop God, who has made Jesus the centre of his plans. Just look down at verse 8 with me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God has made Jesus the center of his plans. In verse 11, Peter quotes Psalm 118, a promise made long before that the Messiah would be a stone rejected by the builders, which would become the cornerstone. God promised that his Messiah would be like a stone of the temple, and that the builders would toss aside this stone as useless. We don't need it. Not for our project. They didn't want it for their temple. But that stone would then become the cornerstone. In other words, the foundation and keystone around which God and upon which God would build his new temple, his new people. Peter says to the council, "You may have rejected Jesus, but he is now raised from the dead and is the center of God's plans and purposes for the world." And you want to know what that means? You want to know what it means that Jesus is the cornerstone? Verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why is there salvation in no one else, no other name? Because God has made Jesus, who died for our sins and who is risen again, he has made Jesus the center of his plans, and on him he is building his new, redeemed, forgiven people. Notice Peter's emphasis to them is on the uniqueness of Jesus, so that they get the point. Notice he doesn't say in verse 12, "And there is salvation in Jesus, and any of you can come and find it." I mean, that is part of the point. But he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. He's emphasizing the negative, if you like. Not many roads up the same mountain, but Jesus and Jesus alone. At notice, he says, by which we must be saved, not by which we can be saved. By which we must be saved from the coming judgment of God on our sin. Unique, essential. Well, that was true then and it's true today. There is no other hope for this city than Jesus. I hope you realize that if you're Christian, and faith in him. Just as there is no other hope for the world than Jesus and faith in him. And that is why we're here as Lunchtime Talks in the city, by the way, to hold out the cornerstone, the one in whom and on whom God is building his new people, Jesus. And so, therefore, to oppose the advance of the message of Jesus is to set yourself up against the God of the universe. Good luck with that. It ain't going to work. You might as well try to stop the tide from coming in. And we see this in verse 4. I love verse 4. Luke mentions, so they've just been arrested, verse 3. Oh, but by the way, verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Luke makes sure we know that they're too late. You know, there will be opposition, but God's salvation will flow out regardless. There will be opposition, but God will work despite the opposition to bring about his purposes. It was too late, and it's also too lame. Too powerless. Too inlamed. I think that's the point of verses 13 to 22. They could do nothing, despite the greatest minds of that generation arrayed against these three men. Verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. Verse 21 is the best they can do. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for the miracle that had happened. Too lame, too powerless. Their hands were tied by God, who confounded their best efforts to stop these two nobodies. They couldn't even do that, from going on speaking about Jesus. The point, I think, is not that it will always happen like this. Later, they do arrest them and put them in prison. In the end, Peter is crucified upside down. Though often, I think we will find the hands of the authorities strangely tied, even despite all the threats. They can't do anything except threaten. I'm told that many arrests in this country have been made of street preachers over the last many years. Many arrests have been made, but it never gets anywhere in the courts, because as things stand, they're protected by the law. And then they're released reluctantly, and they get to go on doing whatever they were doing before. Well, what is God saying to us through all of this? I take it, thirdly, take courage and follow in the footsteps of Peter and John. You see, they were offered a truce, Peter and John. They were offered a truce in verse 18. Do you see? It's a familiar truce, right? So the Sanhedrin, they call them and they charge them. They say, basically, they say, just don't speak about Jesus anymore. We'll let you go. We can live in harmony. We can have peace. It's okay. Truce. You keep quiet. Everything will be fine. Well, we're offered the same truce today by our culture. Keep your faith private, they say to you at work. Keep your faith private, no problem. But start up a Christian group with an outreach focus and a message of salvation in Jesus alone. Problem. Well, they were offered a truce. They didn't take it. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. As for us, we cannot speak but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so the question for us today, if we're Christian, as our culture offers us the same truce, as our workplace HR teams offer us the same truce, well, we too are to take courage and follow in the footsteps of Peter and John. And might that be a word for you today? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we know to be true. Well, that is the case for the Christian. And notice finally, Peter and John, they didn't actually know whether they would be released or not. This is important. It was God's will at that stage to release them. But they didn't know that as they were saying these things. In fact, they knew that this very same group had recently crucified the Lord Jesus just a few weeks earlier. What they did know was that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ, the cornerstone. What they did know was that they had to obey God rather than man, and that in one way or another, God would achieve his purposes through the bold proclamation of the gospel. But they didn't know what would happen to them. In the same way, we don't know the outcome for us as we stand openly in the workplace. What will happen to us, we don't know. What we do know is that God calls us to proclaim Jesus openly, not to take the truce, and that he loves to work through nobodies, and that he's made Jesus the cornerstone, and that he will look after us one way or the other, and that no proclamation of Jesus will ever be in vain. And lastly, notice that under all that pressure, Peter and John did not water down the gospel one little bit. So tempting, isn't it, to think, oh, if I just take this or that bit out, that'll be okay. As they stood before the Sanhedrin, you crucified Jesus, clear on sin. They stood before the Sanhedrin, only Jesus, clear on the uniqueness of Jesus for salvation. Well, we must follow in their footsteps. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for courage to follow in the footsteps of Peter and John. We thank you that you will not allow any human opposition to thwart your plans and purposes, to make Jesus the cornerstone, the center of the universe. And we pray for any here today who have not yet believed and repented in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you might open eyes. We pray for this city, Father, for our friends and colleagues, that as many heard and believed back then, so many today would hear and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. We thank you for his death on the cross, for the forgiveness that we have with him. We thank you for his resurrection and for the hope of eternal life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.